Just to let you know, we announced Thursday a Living Grace need. That has been met, so please do not give any more money to Living Grace at this point. So thank you for that. Very grateful. We had a specific amount that they requested, which was like $460. So we sent it to them, and as you know, then made the announcement later because they were in a bit of a crunch. But we're hoping that will be the last one. Stuart says he's doing somewhat better. He has good days and bad days. But that he'd actually lately, he said he felt more like studying, which is a good thing. So they're not going to have class until he studies. That's pretty sure of that. Let's hope not. I don't think Stuart would do that. Okay, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship and let's continue on here. We just actually have a couple of points to wrap up on this issue of why we're not obligated to the flesh. To live according to the flesh, well, the type of person that does, that lives according to the flesh, they set their mind on earthly things, Philippians 3:19. Unfortunately, these people become enemies of the faith, of the truth. And that's what Paul's talking about in verse 18. Many walk, i.e. live their lives, and now even tell you, again, weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. Whose God is their emotions, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. They place their affections and pursuits primarily on the here and now of the devil's world. 1 John gives us a great description, very succinct description, of the devil's world and the way it operates. Do not love the world, in verse 15, or the things in the world. This involves setting your affections on things that are either antagonistic toward God or that don't have any real spiritual basis. It's cosmic thinking. If anyone loves the world, verse 15, the love of the Father, and that would be there an objective genitive. I would translate this, the love for the Father. One does not really love God and love the world. You can't love God and the world at the same time. No man can serve two masters. That is an axiomatic statement that's true in a lot of cases. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and the cosmos. These things are at odds with one another. And again, agape, or agapao here, the verb, stop loving the world. The cosmic system. And again, we're not talking about loving the world in the sense of you go out and if you have a garden and you want to play in that, you know, or raise animals or that kind of thing. We're not talking about that sort of thing. We're talking about the pursuit of cosmic views, cosmic goals that are just strictly worldly in their orientation. And that's a lot of things out there, sadly, unfortunately, that are just strictly oriented to the world. So if any man loves the world, the love for God is not in him. For all that is in the world, and he comprises the world as being composed of the lust of the flesh, the lust that proceeds from the fleshly nature. Paul talked about those lusts which were operative, those desires that are operative, and the law stirs them up. The lust of the eyes, the things that people see that animate them, that get them going. I got to see, I got to have that. Many temptations enter in through the eye gate. This is consistent with the way the sin nature works. And the boastful pride of life. And that's actually a different word. It's not zoe, life. It's bios. It means biological life. The pride that people have in achievements and accomplishments apart from God. That they brag about being a self-made man. You see, there is no such thing as a self-made man. God gave this person life, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. They don't even form their own life. God gives it to them. Well, all of this, he says, is not from the Father, but is from the cosmos. The world is passing away. It is in a constant state of flux. This is how Satan operates. He's got to keep changing what's cool. He's got to keep changing. He's got to get people off on some little tangent so they don't stop and think about how empty and meaningless their life actually is. So you have these crazes that sweep the country or the world because, oh, this is the newest, latest thing. I would have just been tickled if about 1,000 people had died from that ice bucket challenge. Just have a sudden massive heart attack from dumping that on their head. You know, most smart people in the world, those guys up in the Bering Sea, they try to avoid cold water. Go figure. Oh, well, this is the big craze a year ago. Well, what will it be now? What will it be next? It's something to get people off of the fact that their lives have no meaning. And that's the way Satan operates. And the world is in this constant state of flux because it can't be stable. First, it's built on an unstable personality, Satan himself. And he's quite unstable. Again, as we point out, when we deal with this matter of sin, attached to sin, there's a certain amount of insanity that goes with it. That you have to be insane. Satan was nuts to start with. He manufactured his own insanity, though. God didn't create him that way. He determined he was going to be God. Well, it didn't work out so well. Well, the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the good news, the one who does the will of God, he abides, he lives forever. God is happy with this person. And again, obviously, this, you know, the whole thing here, this is one of those verses that just smacks of separation. That's the underlying principle of not getting out there and being just like the cosmos. Doesn't mean you don't have people you know or whatever, but you just don't go out and establish close relationships with negative people. It's just not a good idea. Well, and he pursues, again, fleshly gratification in disregard of biblical principles. Well, Galatians provides for us a list of those sort of fleshly things they pursue. The deeds of the flesh are evident. No, there's not really that much immorality in the world, is there? Are you kidding me? The porno industry generates billions every year. So lust is out there in all of its forms. And sexual immorality is rampant among people. They don't care. And I don't know how many. The good thing is, at least I like this place we got our email with, which is the church website. They have a really good spam blocker. But every day I have to wade through about 85, 90 spams to, you know, on erections, porno, women that want to have affairs with me, you know, just stuff that's all geared towards sex. And they got a good blocker, fortunately, and they block most of those at the server. I get very few actually into my inbox. Thank God. And then the good thing is their server also is, you know, they've set these things up now to where they learn as they go. Like I can go online and say, oh, that's spam. And once you mark it as spam on their server, it'll block it from then on out. So I like that. If you got a good spam blocker, you need one. So how many of your spam emails are about sex? There's girls in your neighborhood that just want to see you. Well, they haven't seen me yet, then, have they? What are they, blind? I don't want a blind. I don't have an affair with a blind girl. I don't want to have an affair with anybody. But yeah, immorality. Yeah, it's out there in spades. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, the worship of false gods. Again, we don't worship wood and stone gods. We worship celebrity, fame, money, power. These types of things. Sport athletes. These are not role models, people. You know, these are not your role models. They never are. They never are meant to be. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. Again, implacability. These people that you just cannot get along with other people. That are hostile. Outbursts of anger. Disputes. Dissensions. Factions. Envying. Drunkenness. Carousing. And things like these. And Paul tells you at the end of this vice list again. And these vice lists are never comprehensive in that they cover all the vices. The vice list would almost be endless. So he says things like these that I have warned you about. Such things. That these people are going to lose in the inheritance factor. Doesn't mean they're not saved. But they're going to lose out in the inheritance. And that's where we're headed. That's what we should be pursuing. Also 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, see, this world is not your home. Don't get comfortable here. Anything you have here, you better hold with an open hand because, number one, God can take it, and number two, you're going to lose it at death or the rapture anyway. So everything, when you think, okay, I've got to have this, I've got to have this. Do you really? First, do you really? And then secondly, will it make you happy? And thirdly, are you willing to lose it next week if the rapture occurs? But you won't care, trust me, if you're doing this right. When the rapture occurs, you won't mind the stuff. I don't think I'm going to be worried about my house. I may not have to have it to live in now. But you're an alien. You're a stranger. You are not a part of this system. This is why we don't fit in. We're not supposed to fit in. Trying to fit in is a mistake. So I urge you to abstain from fleshly lusts. These are the lusts that are generated by the fleshly sin nature, which wage war against the soul. They're there to beat you, as it were. Well, 25, those that live according to the flesh essentially live their lives as if God did not exist, arrogantly presuming they have all the answers to life, believing they are sufficient within themselves to meet their own needs and provide for their own happiness. And that's about how, again, unbelievers live. That's their nature of their lifestyle, sadly. And yet, if they're offered real life in Christ, they reject that. Well, that's their issue, and they'll have to deal with that before God, obviously. Now, verse 13, 4, here he introduces an explanation. For if you are living according to the standard of the flesh, you must die. 4 is the explanatory conjunction gar, and then followed by the hypothetical EI, introducing a first-class condition. If you are living, za'o, again, to live and to walk are almost synonyms in this context. Walking according to the flesh is living according to the flesh. And then kata, as we will see, is used here, almost always has the idea of according to a standard. So if you are living, present, active, indicative, and it's presume you are here. Now, this is presumed as true now. Now he's still addressing believers, and he's pointing out that you can still live according to the flesh. He doesn't come out and say it, but he points out that this has some bad results from it, that flow from it. If you are living, kata, again, according to the standard of the flesh. Sarx, again, here, S-A-R-X, a practical synonym for the old sin nature. If you're living under your old sin nature, and the present indicative could be translated, if you keep on living. The idea of the present indicative, in many cases, will have ongoing action, not just simply if you're doing it now. But if you make this your, again, living according to the flesh implies a lifestyle, implies a lot of choices, that you consistently are making fleshly choices. And those are becoming the norm by which you operate. You must die. And actually what you have here is this verb, present active indicative of mellow, M-E-L-L-O. Mellow deals with that which will take place in the future. And oftentimes it deals with that which is imminent, close by, getting ready to happen. But it also deals with that which is inevitable, that which is destined or certain to happen. And oftentimes, because it deals with, apparently, not always, but the idea of the near future, oftentimes this will be translated about to. When you see it used in the Bible, this term will often be translated about to. You're about to die. Is the idea. This verb all, and again, takes a complementary infinitive of apothenesko. A-P-O-T-H-N-E-S-K-O. Apothenesko. And that means that exactly, to die. So whether you want to translate this, you are about to die, or you are destined to die, you are certain to die, all of those would be legitimate translations here. And what does he mean by that? I mean, are you going to die physically? Is that it? Is he talking about physical death? God's going to kill you, like, quickly? What's he dealing with here? This is where you have to stop and think. But if by means of the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. But here is the weak adversative conjunction, duh. But, or now even. It has a bit of a resumptive idea here. If, again, another I here, first class condition. If, and then literally, in, with, or by, it's a dative here. And I look at it here as a dative of means, most likely. By means of the Spirit. See, our work is, part of this is, the real actions that are accomplished in our lives are accomplished by the Spirit. We just have to be willing to cooperate and live like the Spirit wants to live. Like the Spirit wants you to live. If by means of the Spirit, Then you have this verb, thanatao, thanatoo. Thanatao means to put to death, to kill somebody, to stop somebody from living, to deprive of life. So if you are putting to death, again, a first-class condition, this presumes that you are. If you are putting to death the deeds, you got the definite article here in the feminine, hey, praxis. P-R-A-X-I-S. Praxis is only used six times. It means actions, but specifically like characteristic actions. Habits or practices is maybe even better. That's why in the corrected translation I put that in there. Deeds would be ergon. That just is the most simple term for a work or a deed, something you do. This has the idea of repeated actions. And so I like the term practices here. If you put to death, if you are putting to death, the practices of the body, toe, definite article in the neuter, soma, S-O-M-A, you will live. A future middle indicative, again, a plural, he's addressing the believers in Rome. He doesn't include himself in this, but it's still true. I mean, I think he's not just saying, just you Romans, this is true. I think Paul would put himself in here, but he jumps back and forth between the second and the third person and the first person at times when he's talking. Okay, so if you are living according to the flesh, for if you are living, you must die. You are about to die. But if by means of the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. Well, point one, Paul continues to expand on the Christian's obligation to live his life according to the Spirit and not according to the standards of the fleshly nature, with a series of three explanatory clauses that are all introduced by the conjunction gar. And as he talks about this, about our obligation, if I'm back in verse 12, you can see all three verses, 13, 14, and 15, all begin with the same word for, because they all begin with the same word in the Greek. They've consistent here, very consistently, translated this. And these three explanations all relate to why we don't have to live according to the flesh. And if we do, what is the outcome of that? What are the results of that? For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery. This is why you don't have to go back and be a slave. You've been set free. Now you're a slave to somebody else. And Paul said the analogy of slavery, if you remember back in Romans 6 there, he said, I'm using these analogies, they're human analogies because of the weakness of your flesh. He said these analogies break down. So in the analogy of the slave market of sin, where all unbelievers are out here under the old sin nature, and Christ comes in to the slave market and buys people out. This is apply faith towards the gospel. When they believe, he buys them out. Well, they become his property. He is now the new master. But Paul says this breaks down because the old master, the old sin nature, is like a slave driver. He's a horrible master. He just pays off in death and destruction. The new master, again, it doesn't have the same type of mentality. And he said in Romans 8 here, our new mentality isn't a spirit of slavery. It's a family mentality. It's a spirit of adoption. That now we're part of God's family. Sure, does he own us? Yes. But is that the way I approach life every day? No, I'm just grateful to be one of his children. I look at it more from a family standpoint. This is why we call God Father. Because we're a part of his family. We're not just slaves in the household. We are that. And Paul doesn't shy away from this, as you know, because back in chapter 1, that's how he introduced himself. Again, the poor New American Standard, they just hate this word slave, so it has such bad connotations, right? We can't use it anymore because it's been abused. Well, we're going to have to quit using a lot of words then. So Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. This is how he introduces himself. Called apostle, literally. Set apart for the gospel of God. And so Paul doesn't shy away from the slavery metaphor at all. And the fact is, we are his property. But that's not how we live our lives. I don't walk through life thinking, oh, God owns me and I'm obligated to serve him. I want to serve him. I don't have to. It's a different mentality that he says. And so he says, this is why you don't have to live according to the flesh. Number one, you got a different mentality you should have. Again, I believe this is set forth as the norm. This isn't just exceptional Christians. This is what the norm is to be. Well, two, the first reason why the believer is not obligated to live according to the flesh is given in the form of a warning. Paul sets forth two potential options and their respective results. Three, both actions are composed in the form of first-class conditions, which indicates that the prodesis, that's the if clause. If you're not familiar with prodesis, that's what it means. In a conditional clause, you have the if, da-da-da-da-da, and then you have the then. This is the prodesis up here, the first part of it, and the apodesis is the then clause. Oops, always think ahead. Anyway, so that's the apodesis. Well, the prodesis is to be accepted as true for the sake of the discussion. Again, first-year Greek students see the first-class condition, they immediately want to jump to and translate it sense. Well, they don't. It doesn't mean sense. Now, it could in certain situations, but you got to avoid that tendency. So, here he sets forth two potential options and their results, two first-class conditions, which we view as true. If, as he says, you are living according to flesh. Let's presume you are, as a believer. Well, clearly what this tells me from verse 12 and this verse makes it very plain that believers can go back and live like this. And this is the danger. Well, for what is evident is that there is a change from the first person plural used in verse 12, we, to the second person plural, you. Which shifts the emphasis somewhat back to the audience. Paul's kind of removed himself, you know, as part of his teaching here. He's removed himself from the discussion. And just points out, now, as believers there in Rome, if you do this, then this is going to happen. And or if you do this, this is going to happen. Five, Paul has previously stated that the mindset of the flesh is death, which was limited by interpretation to unbelievers. Now, Paul addresses the matter of living life according to the fleshly standard as it impacts believers. That was what he had said in verse 6. The mindset of the flesh is death. By its very nature, it separates you from God, separates you from other people. As I was talking last night, I told our granddaughter, you know, I've never had to apply the doctrine of separation. And she goes, really? I said, no, that people apply it for me. I don't have to do anything. They apply it on their own. They always apply it wrong, but they apply it. They just apply it backwards. And so that's the nature of the beast. If you stick with the truth, you won't have to worry too much about separation. People won't like you anyway. Even if you're nice and kind. I mean, I'm not that easy to get along with, but my wife is. And people like her, you know. But there are people that don't. And it's a spiritual warfare out there. And believe me, the demons know who you are. And you are a target if you're in a doctrinal church, a big time. You're a target if you're a believer. But you're a real target if you're a believer with some moxie. And you've got some doctrine and you're a threat to the demons. As you undo their thinking and provide divine viewpoint as you go through life. They don't like you at all. And they'd love to get rid of us. They can't. That's too good. They have to. That's part of their. We're their thorn in the flesh. You ever think about that? Positive believers are a thorn in the flesh to the demons. They can't stand it. Because, and ultimately, they know we're going to displace them. We're going to have the glory they forfeited. And so that can't make them real happy, you would think. So six, what is immediately obvious is by the conditional nature of the statement in verse 13 that it must be quite possible for the Christian to regress to the point where he lives his life, i.e. walks according to fleshly standards. And seven, what this actually entails is the various aspects, rejection rather, of various aspects of the divine viewpoint. Doctrines like assembly under face-to-face, authority, separation, a bunch of them, all of them, all doctrines under attack. The substitution of human viewpoint, obviously with a view to fulfilling one's own fleshly desires and agenda. And then ordering one's life according to one's personal choices apart from the influence or leading of the Spirit. And again, our mindset has to be, you don't have to say it every time, but your mindset better be, if this is God's will, what does God want in my life? Because that's ultimately what's going to make us happy. Again, there's difficulties attached to it. And we're not going to lessen these difficulties or pretend they don't exist. They do. And he's going to make it very plain that the path to glory is a path of sufferings. But Jesus had already made this plain, had he not? And Paul is going to reiterate here that his path to glory was along the road of sufferings. And that the believer ought not to expect anything else. So much for the prosperity preachers out there. Oh, God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise in all times. And he just wants you to be perfectly happy every moment. And just rolling in wealth and all of that. No, he doesn't. But there's an amount of suffering that they don't like to talk about. And so, you know, then there's various religions, you know, the idea of the Scientologists and some of these other things. Oh, it's just, sin is just in your head. It doesn't really exist. Blah, blah, blah. And if you can just free your mind, you'll be okay. No, you can't. You can't. Well, first, the mind's influenced by the flesh. For the unbeliever, at any rate, it's dominated by it. So again, we don't want to live our life according to our personal choices. Our agenda will get us into trouble. That's what you have to recognize as a believer. Your agenda can get you into trouble. God's agenda won't. Now, that doesn't mean God's agenda won't have suffering that goes with it. It does. It obviously does. Jesus didn't get through this world without an immense amount of suffering. And we have to share in that. We have to walk in that and be ready to. Well, eight, the very real result for the believer that rejects various parts of God's will is that he is certain to die. Which uses a periphrastic construction that is designed. Periphrastic comes from two Greek words, periphrasis, and it literally means to speak around. And it means using more words than you have to use to say what you're saying. He doesn't have to say you are about to die. He could have just said you will die. He could have used a future indicative. But he didn't. He used this you are about to mellow with the complementary infinitive. You are about to die, or they've translated here, you must die. So this periphrastic construction is designed to communicate the necessity and the certainty of the action that's in view. And nine, the obvious reality is that Paul cannot be referencing spiritual death. Since he's already said the believer has been delivered from the principle of the old sin nature and spiritual death back in verse 2. So he can't mean you're going to die spiritually, because then what we would have to teach here is that this verse teaches you can lose your salvation. If this is spiritual death. And it's not, because he's already said back in verse 2, you were set free from that. The law of the spirit of life has freed you from the law of the sin nature and of spiritual death. And so, if we've been set free, Now the question is, again, the idea is, using the analogy of a prison, why would you want to go back? That becomes the prison is a very good synonym for living under the sin nature. As a matter of fact, that's what Paul called it. Didn't he say, I'm a prisoner of war? I'm a POW to the sin nature? Back in Romans 7. Well, therefore, again, any interpreter that seeks to read eternal separation from God in the lake of fire into this passage must of necessity reject the doctrine of eternal security, and is in great theological conflict, not only with this chapter, but with much of the New Testament. First, and also again, he said there in verse 1, very important point, there is no condemnation, no judgment, no sentence against those who are in Christ Jesus. So, if we know that we can't be condemned, so then I would say, well, then why don't I just go out and live any way I want to? I'm not condemned. I'm going to heaven. And I can live any way. It's true. You can do that. We're not saying it can't be done. We're just saying it shouldn't be done. That this is not what God has saved you for. And then verses 31 through 39, Paul's going to go into great detail here respecting what shall we say to these things. If God is for us, who is against us? And very much what we get here in these verses that follow is in a legal setting, in a forensic setting. God is viewed as the judge. The Son is viewed as the defense attorney. We are viewed as his client. And of course, the Holy Spirit works for us. So he who did not spare his own Son. This was, again, the idea would be this was the most valuable thing, the nearest and dearest thing to him. if he gave his very best, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God gave us the greatest gift he could give us, if he gave it, in fact, to the entire human race, the offering of his son on their behalf, is he going to start holding out after that? You know, it'd be tantamount to, oh, somebody gives you $1 million, but they won't loan you $10. Really? That seems weird. And that's the sort of the analogy. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Here you get into the legal setting of it. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. This is a part of his ongoing function. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Then he says all these things. None of these things can separate us. That this is a guarantee for us. That we are in this realm. And so these verses, of course, as you might imagine, Romans 8 has been the favorite of many, many people. Because it provides great comfort in the midst of the angelic conflict. And sets forth in a legal sense and in a moral sense what we're supposed to be doing. John 3:16 through 18, as we saw, we just reviewed that doctrine of eternal security. So, God so loved the world, you know this one probably by heart, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world, that first advent, limited to the first advent, to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He's been acquitted. The charges have been dropped against the believer. But he who does not believe in him has been judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 6:37. I think these are the verses that say, all the Father gives me will come to me. Jesus can't lose any of us. Christians are secure. As we have pointed out. This does not mean they are without obligations, but they are secure. And in fact, to me, my thinking is, our security is the basis for why we would want to serve God. I mean, can you imagine, and this is very common among Catholics and other people who are out there trying to work their way to heaven. Do you really want to serve a God that really you don't know until you die if you're going to heaven or hell? I don't. I kind of think that's important. You might want to settle that before then. That to me, but having this knowledge and this assurance and this security, this motivates me to want to serve God. Not because I got to keep a bunch of rules. And he says, my commandments are not burdensome. Take my yoke upon you and learn about me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Now, you look at Jesus and say, well, why was his yoke so easy? Because he just did the will of God. He didn't have this conflict constantly within him. We have it. But his yoke was easy because he was obedient. That's what makes things easy for you. Yeah, in the spiritual sense. So all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. 39 and 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, and that's all positive volition. Specifically for our dispensation, the church age. But again, he's given him other believers. He told the Jews, I have other sheep that are not of this flock. And he was talking about us Gentiles. So he's got Jewish sheep. But all he has given me, I lose nothing. I raise it up on the last day. Again, there's no chance of some believer falling through the cracks and winding up in hell accidentally. It can't happen. And you can see these other verses, 10, 27 through 29. And then 1 Peter, we'll look at that one. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed, again, a doxology here to offer praise and glory and honor to the name of God because of what he has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's an important factor. The Christian life is one of hope. For the unbeliever, he has no real hope. He has no security about the future. It's either up for grabs in his mind or he knows where he's headed. And in either case, both are kind of hopeless situations. But we know We have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a deliverance. I wouldn't use the word salvation here because it's really referencing the rapture. A deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. So again, how does God reserve something if there's no guarantee that one will ever make it to heaven? That sounds kind of dumb. I'm saving your seat, but I don't know if you'll be here. God doesn't do that. He only saves seats for the people he knows are going to be there. And he only has rewards for the people he knows are going to be there. And then you have the whole point of verse 5. You're protected by the power of God in the interim. And this is something you should pray about. Should be on your prayer list. Protection. There's all manner of evil things out there. We need protection from the demons. We need protection from our own sin natures and our own stupidity. That God will protect us. That, you know, okay, don't let me just be a complete idiot out here. Protection from certain temptations that would do us in. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because we're all too easy, we're all too susceptible to it. So you got that. You got protection from the conspiracy as they seek to make a one world government. Well, we're not in favor of that. Internationalism is not the will of God. Now, nationalism is. But our national sovereignty is being eroded. If I thought Trump could actually do half the stuff he says he's going to do, I know who I'm voting for. But I don't think it's going to happen. I don't hold my breath. He's just another politician at this point. And we know how trustworthy they all are. They never lie. Again, the old joke, how do you know if a politician's lying? His mouth's moving. It's a lie, probably. Well, 11, the second most common suggestion would be that of physical death. So we have to rule out spiritual death in Romans 8:13. Is physical death what's in view? Is God just fixing to kill you if you live according to the flesh? Which would mean that the believer who reverts to living his life according to fleshly norms and standards will face imminent and certain death. Again, that word mellow emphasizes imminence and certainty. That verb, you are about to. 12, however, the very obvious problem with that view is that believers that live their lives according to the norms and standards of the Holy Spirit are still subject to the mortal body and are destined to die physically, as indicated in verse 11. Certainly, you have two options here, as I pointed out, but I think probably Paul has them both in view. But there is a point where he is going to give life fully to your mortal body, and that's in the resurrection. That's when the mortal will be transformed into immortal. That's when the full experience of life, of God inside you, will become real. I mean, visibly real. It's real now, but it's not visible. We're here under this cloak of flesh. We just look like ordinary, average people. And yet, you should have a wealth of doctrine in your soul that wildly sets you apart from other people. That you are very different. But he will give life to your mortal bodies. And ultimately and finally, you'll have that full experience of life and all that will be. And that's what we look forward to. Are we going to say in verse 13, you're about to die physically? Well, even if you live according to the Holy Spirit, let's say you are a successful Christian and you're still subject to death. So believers who are positive die as well. I know positive believers who are dead. That's a real problem. Well, 13, the most obvious manner in which the Christian that lives his life according to the fleshly standards is temporal death. The most obvious manner in which he dies is temporal death. As the believer engages under the old sin nature, he is assured of losing fellowship with God. That we have to take as a given. And then 14, out of temporal death comes other forms of death, which must be considered in light of what constitutes life in the real sense of the word. Again, what passes for life out here in the cosmic system isn't really life at all. They're living, they're alive, but they're not really living. They don't have the life of God within them. So 15, most would accept the definition of life that involves the person being healthy, whole. In other words, they're mentally whole. They're not fractured in their personality or splintered, and fulfilled. in a spiritual, physical, emotional, psychological, and social sense. I mean, isn't that really what you want in life? What is life? It's healthy relationships. A healthy relationship with God. It's knowing God. As Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. To share in that life. So, relationships on the vertical, your relationship with God, and this is what we have to deal with in terms of relationships. You have that vertical relationship with God that you have to deal with, and then the horizontal relationship with people. And if you want to have a life that's characterized by peace and prosperity, and again, not necessarily monetary prosperity, although that may be part of it for some people. Some people God blesses wildly. Some people He blesses because they have like a spiritual gift of giving and they function under it regularly and God prospers them. And He will prosper any believer who functions under the giving regularly. You have to see, God becomes a rewarder, however, of those that seek Him. Now, He's not a rewarder necessarily right out of the chute. That this takes time. You have to be patient and be willing to wait. Again, humbling yourself under God's hand. Well, so again, most would accept a life as a whole sort of normal person. That's just what constitutes real life. That you're oriented to God, you're oriented to others, and you have whatever relationships that God provides. Well, 16 in Semitic cultures, death involves separation from all that was loved. From God, from His service, and from His law, from His people, from His land, and from all the companionship and fellowship of those who likewise worship God. And that's how they kind of looked at death. Death is always viewed as a very bad thing. It's never viewed as a positive. And it's always contrasted with life. So 17, since death always involves a separation of some sort, one should consider that death can involve not only separation from God, temporal death when you're out of fellowship, but separation from all those things that comprise a healthy life. A normal, happy, adjusted life. Isn't that what everybody really wants? Don't people want to be happy? I think that's a fundamental characteristic of the human experience. They so much want to be happy that this is what they pursue. And yet, the key to happiness, according to Jesus, is not found in pursuing these things. It's seek you first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, the kingdom of God. And His righteousness, and all these other things God will take care of in your life if you'll allow Him. Well, this saves, you know, if you really take this seriously, this saves you from a lot of wear and tear. Of pursuing things, of frustrations, of not getting your way. Because that's a frustrating experience, isn't it? You set your mind on something, and then God blows it out of the water right in front of you. And you say, thank you. No, probably not. Probably don't say thank you. But the frustration and the wear and tear of just pursuing your own fleshly agenda, it'll take a toll on you. So 18, this would include the necessary parts of life, like physical, spiritual, emotional, intellectual, occupational, and social, health or wellness. It also involves having what one needs and having the capacity to enjoy what one has. Who are people that enjoy life? One, satisfied people enjoy life. Contented people enjoy life. Dissatisfied people, malcontents, they don't enjoy life. They are miserable creatures. And many of you have been around these types of people, if not all of you. You've seen them. And they don't enjoy life. They're miserable and they want you to be as miserable as they are. They're equal opportunity offenders. They like to run around and share the misery. If you want to go naked, naked. If you want to go negative, I was thinking about the porno again. If you want to go negative and go out and wreck your life, we can't stop you. But the fact is, you'll never be happy. And you will lose all kinds of blessings that go with, even, you know, your weakest, most frustrating, most lowest positive believer has a better life than people who are out here pursuing the cosmos. And we can even grow in this regard. It's not like God just says, okay, well, here's life, now you've got your life, and that's it. No, He wants to improve it as we go. Ultimately, culminating in the vast improvement of life in phase 3. When all the glory and all of that will be shown. So, 19, when any Christian chooses to live a lifestyle dominated by his own selfish, self-centered, and sinful nature, he will find that any and all of these areas can be impacted by the reality of death/separation. So again, capacity for life. That's another big part of this. Do people appreciate what they have? Most Americans do not. They live in a state of constant consumerism. Constantly on that treadmill of got to have more, got to get more, got to get the newest, latest, got to just on and on and on. That's the way life is for most people. Pursuing what they think is going to make them happy. Then they get it and it doesn't make them happy. So they set their mind on something else that will make them happy. They think a relationship will make me happy. No, it won't. Relationships don't make you happy. If you're not, happiness comes from within. Contentment comes from within. And capacity for life, having what one needs and enjoying it, that comes from doctrine in the soul, where you're not out here on this treadmill constantly pursuing the cosmos, constantly trying to get it. I got mine. That was the cry of the yuppie in the 80s. I got mine. The believer, that's 180 degrees foreign to the believer's thinking. Should be, anyway. So in that regard, to the physical aspects of life, one may begin to experience a decline in overall health. Or may experience a specific malady that stems from allowing the old sin nature to dictate policy. An example of this is the person who won't forgive. And they live under bitterness and implacability, and they just won't let it go and move on. And they develop physical problems because of this. I mean, there's sufficient information out there about the relationship between your psychological well-being and your physical well-being. That these things are not, you know, we're all just one person. They're not 9 different fractured parts. We may divide the human experience up, but in the Semitic cultures, they just viewed a person as one person. Now, they would look at him from different angles, like his emotions or his conscience or what he currently was doing or any of that. But it's all one person doing it. So you're not going to have psychological health. You're not going to have physical health apart from certain of these things. Now, don't run to the other extreme with this and run out of here and say, Ron says if you're sick, that there's sin in the life. Well, there may be. But it's not just that simple. So if somebody gets sick, don't look at them and start judging them. You're sick. There's something really wrong with you spiritually. No. And by the way, again, you have to be sick occasionally. If you weren't, the first germ that came along would kill you. You have to have an immune system. And that's built up by exposure to junk. Germs, viruses, toxins. And the body can survive. What a wonderful accidental machine we inherited. I mean, can you imagine? A body that's capable of filtering waste, getting rid of waste byproducts, able to draw nutrients out of food, the eyeball, the lungs, the heart, the complexity of all of it, the central nervous system, the brain itself. Evolution's a wonderful thing. I mean, seriously. And can you imagine? I mean, really, when you get in to do like the mathematical probabilities of evolution, I mean, it's mind-blowingly small. So small as to say that there's no mathematical probability at all of evolution being true. There's zero probability of it. And yet, of course, we've got science cramming this down our children's throats. Well, guess what? God made the eyeball. It didn't evolve. Where did it evolve from? Your big toe? Really? Is that the good? I had a mutation in my big toe. It became an eyeball. Talk about watching where you walk. It'll be easier. Why didn't the eye down there on the toe? Now you can always watch where you walk. Couldn't see much else. Of course, you know, we'd all have to wear sandals all the time. So, you know. No, you got to be. You're going to have to be happy. So again, health can be a part of this. This can be impacted by doctrine. I'm fully convinced sound doctrine is healing to the bones. And it doesn't mean you're not going to ever have health tests. We're not saying that either. But we are saying those people that run with the sin nature, they may experience more of this junk because there's fallout from it. So 21 here, if the experience of life, which is, I would define as soul prosperity, that you just enjoy it. And again, it doesn't mean there won't be difficulties. But you can have fun even in difficult times. You can be content in difficult times. You can be happy in difficult times. And in fact, I look back at some of the times that were the most difficult in life. where actually some of the times it turned out to be the best. But that's, you know, time and perspective gives you a little bit different view of it. So again, it may, if the experience of life involves the principle of good health, then death involves the loss or deterioration of health as a consequence of allowing the old sin nature to rule. A third John, and again, we're not going to, third John 2. This is my prayer for all of you all the time. Should be your prayer for all believers. I pray that in all respects, you may prosper and be in good health. Just equal as, exactly as, it's kathos. It's not just a comparison here. It's not just a simile. It's not like your soul prospers. It's exactly as your soul prospers. Soul prosperity has to come first. Without that, other prosperity doesn't mean anything. Also, Psalm 38. Three through seven. This is David under Operation Bathsheba, but really under the year or so where he refused to confess his sin to God. He refused to rebound. So he spent the better part of a year out of fellowship. And he spent the better part of a year making God real, real mad. Because he wouldn't deal with this. What he did was bad enough on the surface. I think everybody here would be offended if somebody here was convicted of rape, adultery, and murder. And some people say he raped Bathsheba. I don't know that he did. But some people say that. But even adultery and murder, bad enough. even if there was no forcible. But he was the king, so he had authority. So he could have pulled authority on her. But she obviously didn't have to comply. So we don't really know what all happened there. All we do know is that David wouldn't deal with it. And because he wouldn't deal with it, and because he did that, God says you're going to have a certain amount of discipline in your life from now on out. So that's the idea of, well, God graced David out and he survived it. Yeah, but he lived the rest of his life with discipline in his household that never went away. It eventually cost him the life of his son. Two sons, actually. The one Bathsheba bore, and then good old Absalom. He was a piece of work. Well, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning. What is it, STD? I don't know. I don't know what God hit him with, but he was hitting him with a lot. I mean, he was pounded on David. And there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. Does that sound like a happy believer to you? No, this is David out of fellowship, or writing about it after the fact. But he doesn't pull any punches. This, again, the Bible's a great book. It doesn't cover up the flaws of its characters. It lets you see them in all of their glory, or all of their tragedy sometimes. So, again, that one, we're going to have to stop there. Our time is up today. So, again, this idea that health can be impacted by your choices in life, by your doctrinal choices, it can. Again, we're not going to judge you if you get sick. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.